The reading is from Matthew chapter 26 and can be found on page 995 of the Church Bible. The plot against Jesus. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. "But not during the feast," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he'd never been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it's you." While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to you, especially if you are family, friends of the Windlass. It's great to have you with us here today to be able to celebrate with them. And welcome to you if you're all visiting for other reasons today. Do come and say hi at the end of the service to myself or to Howard. We'd love to meet you and introduce you to the church family. It'd be great to see you, perhaps over tea and coffee afterwards. Some of the church are away this weekend on a church weekend away at the Quinta. A number of us came back late last night or first thing this morning. I think we're going to be praying for them later in the service, but it's good to be able to remember that as we meet here, so Summer City Church are meeting at the Quinta at exactly this time. So let's pray for them and for us as we come together around God's Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect plan of salvation, a plan that was fulfilled even through the plotting and scheming of wicked men. We thank you that Jesus always knew what was coming. He always planned, and you together, Father and Son, have worked to save us through his death and resurrection. So we ask and pray as we look at these words of Jesus for us today that we would understand the cross and that we would understand the response that is necessary. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please do open your Bible. As I say, we look through books of the Bible here at City most of the time. We're working towards the end of Matthew's Gospel and we're looking again at those verses that Judith read for us a moment or two ago. Sometimes it's said the good die young, and of course, sadly, tragically, sometimes the good do die young. But sometimes there are people, both good and bad, who meet unfortunate, untimely deaths. Whether we think of Diana, Princess of Wales, and a life that was still to be lived at before her. Or whether we think of great literary heroes, someone like a Jane Austen, and think of all the books that were never written and therefore have never been read because she died tragically young. Or military heroes like Alexander the Great, who conquered most of the known world only to die in his mid-30s as the king of the world. Or the list goes on, doesn't it? Whether for you that's celebrities and pop stars or sporting heroes. Sometimes people meet untimely ends, don't they? Well, I wonder whether you think that Jesus fits into that category. Jesus occupies in my heart, says Gandhi, the place of one of the greatest teachers who have had a considerable influence on my life. Gandhi went on to say, I shall say to the Hindus that your life will be incomplete unless you reverently study the teachings of Jesus. So Gandhi's there saying, look, we all need to look at the teachings of Jesus. Few people have had an impact on my life as he has, said Gandhi. And yet there was a man who died just 3 years into his ministry of teaching. Just 3 years into that public ministry, the light of Jesus was snuffed out. And maybe for Gandhi, he might be thinking, well, I wonder what Jesus would have said, what he might have said, what he would have taught if he had lived longer. What a tragedy, Gandhi would say, that he died so young, that he never said or did more. One author wrote, just imagine all the good Jesus could have achieved for the world. Think of the university theology faculties that could do with a decent lecturer, or churches that could do with a decent preacher. Instead, Jesus threw it all away. Tragedy. Jesus died 3 years into his ministry. Well, that's certainly how some people think. But that's not what Jesus thought. And the verses that we're looking at here in Matthew's Gospel remind us that Jesus very clearly and very deliberately understood that at the heart of his ministry was not his life and teachings, but his death and resurrection. That Jesus should have died the way he did, in the place he did, at the time that he did, was no mistake and no accident of history. It was, in fact, the very reason he came, and at the centre of God's plan. So if the cross of Jesus Christ means very little to you, if you're not even sure why Friday is called Good Friday, I hope you'll learn a little from Jesus this morning. So let's turn back, shall we, to page 995. And Jesus, for the last few chapters, has been talking about his rule and his reign as king over God's world. Jesus is the Messiah. Christ means Messiah or anointed one. And his kingdom is coming soon. And yet, having talked about the coming of his kingdom and rule over the world, chapter 26 and verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will not be crowned. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." This was not a destiny that Jesus sought to avoid either, was it? Just think what you would do if you knew that your death was imminent, that others were plotting against you, and you knew it. Surely it was the time to run away, to escape. Not so, Jesus. In fact, this isn't the first time that Jesus has talked to his disciples about his impending death. In Matthew 16 and verse 21, we read, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, that he must be killed and on the third day rise again." The next chapter, Matthew 17 and verse 22, "When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men.'" And then chapter 20, verse 18, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death." You see the inevitability in Jesus' language? The purpose as well? We must do this. And now, the time is at hand. Chapter 26 and verse 1. "The Son of Man," sorry, verse 2, "will be handed over to be crucified." Jesus not only knew he would die, but he accepted it and embraced it and talked about its inevitability. You see, Jesus not only predicted his death, but he interpreted it too. And we read of that, didn't we, in our passage this morning. Jesus not only tells us, "I've come to die," but Jesus tells us why. So look over to verse 17. "He sat down to eat a Passover meal." And of course, for over 1,000 years, the Israelites at Passover time had eaten a meal together to remember the time when God had rescued his people from slavery through an act of divine judgment, the Passover. Turn back to Exodus chapter 12, would you? So keep the thumb in Matthew 26, and along with me, juggle the pages, and turn back to chapter 12 and verse 5. Israel in slavery to Egypt. And God says to his people, verse 5, "The animal you choose must be a year old male without defect, and you must take them from the sheep or the goats." Verse 7. "Then they're to take some of the blood from the animal that you've slaughtered and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lamb." Verse 12. "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgments on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's the word Passover. "No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Turning back then to Matthew. So here is Matthew telling his disciples to prepare for the Passover meal, to eat it together. And yet when it comes to the time to celebrate the meal, there isn't a Passover lamb on the table. Instead, the Passover lamb is at the table. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. God rescued his people through an act of divine judgment. God's people were spared by the shedding of blood. And so now God's people will discover exactly how this is fulfilled in Jesus' death on a cross, the shedding of his blood. You see, God saves us from sin through the provision of a substitute. And the Passover lamb was Israel's substitute, one death instead of another. And so now Jesus has come, the real true substitute, who will take away the sins of the world, has come. So as they eat this Passover meal together, Jesus interprets it. Verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, gave it to his disciples saying, take and eat, this is my body. He took the cup, verse 27, gave thanks and offered it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. See, the cross of Christ is only a tragedy if you think that Jesus' mission failed because of it. But what Jesus says when you look at his words in the gospel is that actually at the cross it was not mission failed, but mission accomplished. Why did Jesus come? For what purpose? To be a wise man? To be a sage? To be a prophet? Well, in that case, it's a tragedy that he dies. But if he comes as the one to be our substitute, to die our death in our place, to be the real Passover lamb, it changes everything. The disciples struggled to understand this. They could see that Jesus would be God's king over the world, but they couldn't see that he must suffer and die first. But the Apostle Peter later would describe Jesus' death in these 18 words. And this is Peter's understanding and interpretation of Jesus' death. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That is what the cross is all about. That is why Jesus came to die. So if this is all new to you, if you're actually struggling to make sense of who is Jesus and why did he come, well, those are compelling reasons to consider Christ, aren't they? To think, did Jesus really come to die? Did he really come to die for sin once for all? That includes me. Did the righteous one give his life for the unrighteous ones like me to bring us to God? Well, I must think more about these things if that is true. Maybe you want to fill in a tick a box on the welcome card on the back of our notice sheets, which says, I'd like to find out more about the Christian faith. Do that if this is new for you. Jesus came to die. Well, what will you or I do about this? Well, the leaders of Israel decided to plot against him. For them, it was God's plan rejected. Verses 3 to 5, even as Jesus is preparing to die, he knows that it will be at the hands of his enemies. And they are scheming and plotting even as he is working to save us from our sins. See, evil is real, and evil is hostile, and evil is opposed to all that is good and all that is God in this world. But evil cannot outthink or outwit the sovereign plan of God. Even as it resists God's purposes and his will, it actually only ends up bringing about everything that God intends. You see, the cross is where human wickedness is revealed as humanity conspires to kill God. And yet the cross is where God's divine love is revealed as at one and the same time God accomplishes his salvation plan. Look at me at these verses from Acts chapter 2, and you'll see that even as evil is at work, God is at work to achieve his purposes. After Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter says to the crowds in Jerusalem, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead,
freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible to the death to keep its hold on him.
So as you look at those verses and you say, why did Jesus die? You can answer it two ways that are both as true as each other. It was according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge that Jesus should be the Lamb of God sacrificed for our sins to reconcile us to God. And yet at the same time, it was the powers of evil at work trying to outwit and to outdo God. It was God's set purpose. But yet at the same time, it was you with the help of wicked men. But God always wins and triumphs even over evil. Isn't it Joseph in the book of Genesis who could say to his brothers, what you intended for evil in selling him into slavery, God intended for good, the saving of many lives. As he was raised up to be Pharaoh's right-hand man, to be able to put aside all of that wheat and grain, to provide for his father and his brothers and his whole family in the midst of the famine. What you intend for evil, God intends for good. So Jesus said, this must happen. And even as he says, this must happen, the forces of evil are gathered, plotting his downfall, unwittingly demonstrating the power and wisdom of God to triumph over evil. Now, this might seem something of an academic discussion for us if we, living in the Western world, feel relatively untroubled by evil. And yet there are many in the world for whom evil is a force that is very real and very frightening and very obviously hostile to God. 1 in 4 Christians around the globe meeting in a church today, 1 in 4 lives in fear of some form of physical assault, intimidation, attack, imprisonment, murder. And for them, the presence of evil in the world is no academic discussion. And for them, the thought, will evil win over the Church of Christ, is a real daily battle to believe in the face of the evidence that they see around them as they suffer, as their pastors are dragged away and imprisoned, as their churches are torched and Bibles confiscated. It is real. And evil is frightening. And yet, God's purposes will prevail. And Christians around the world look and say, where was evil most manifest? At the cross. Where did God triumph over evil most clearly, most visibly? At the cross. Let's pray for our brothers and sisters facing the reality of evil plotting against God's will and God's purposes and God's ways. And may they find strength to trust a sovereign Lord who is at work, even in that evil, to achieve his good purposes. Bernard Levin once wrote famously an account of having wanted to escape the world and disappeared to a desert island where no one could contact him. And he said, why would I ever want to do that? Why do I want to avoid contact with human beings? And he says, it's because yet another bundle of papers from Amnesty International has landed on my desk. And he said, how much wickedness can the world stand? He says, that is not a cry of despair, but a wish to know. Because he says, I now begin to believe that at some point the world will be drowned by evil. And evil will rule the world. For Levin, hell on earth was a real possibility. And if I were not a Christian, if I did not have the cross to look at to see how God will always triumph, even when man is at his most wicked, I might think that evil will win one day too. But I know and trust the sovereign God who is at work. The cross of Christ is my comfort and reassurance in the face of it. God's plans can't be frustrated. They will be fulfilled, even in a world that is against him. So God's plan is rejected by those plotters and schemers
the leaders of Israel meeting together, verses 3 to 5 in our passage.
But it's not only rejected by the leaders of Israel who are fiercely hostile to Jesus, but God's plan is refused by Judas. There's more than one way of rejecting Jesus. If the religious leaders reject him outright in their plot to kill him, Judas rejects him. Well, not so much rejects him as refuses him. The leaders of Israel represent those who cannot accept who Jesus is, and Judas represents those who cannot live with who Jesus is. You see, the difference is Judas knew the truth about Jesus. He'd lived with Jesus for 3 years. No one in the history of the world has seen God more at work than Judas did. No one ever in the history of the world has seen more evidence of God at work than Judas. No one has seen or witnessed more miracles. No one has seen or been closer to Jesus and his teaching. No one has shared the life on earth that Jesus lived more than Judas. And yet, as the time for Jesus' death approached, what Judas did reveals that he neither knew Jesus nor loved him. We don't get a clear sense of what Judas's motives were in this story, do we? We don't really know why exactly he agreed to betray Jesus. Verse 14, we're just told that one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" They counted out for him 30 silver coins. That was actually only a month's wages. So did he do it just for the money? Would you betray your master for a month's salary? Maybe, maybe not. I think there was something deeper going on. It seems to me that Jesus was just not the kind of Messiah that Judas wanted. As Jesus kept talking about his purpose in coming to be his death, rather than perhaps the defeat of the Romans, Judas said, "I'm not sure I fit in here anymore. I'm not sure this is the Jesus I want to follow. I think I'll refuse him." And I guess there have been many people in churches over 2,000 years who've known the truth about Jesus, who accept the miracles that Jesus has performed, who in one sense say, "Yeah, I believe he's the Son of God," or "I do believe that he rose again from the dead." But what Jesus wants is not what I want. And so, tragically, refuse him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Protestant theologian, church leader, and he refused to flee the rise of Nazism in Germany, and he was executed just before the end of the Second World War. He once said this, he said, "The cross is God's truth about us, and therefore it is the only power which can make us truthful. So unless I can face up to the reality that I need not a prophet or a wise man, but a saviour who will die for my sins because I cannot save myself, unless I can accept that truth about me, maybe I'll want a different Jesus and walk away from the Jesus of history." I don't know, was it the fact that Jesus had spoken again of his death, the inevitability, the time was at hand, that Judas said, "I don't want that kind of Jesus," and instead preferred to betray him? Well, for Jesus, his betrayal was no surprise. He knew exactly that he would be betrayed. We'll see later that the prophets predicted it when we look at Matthew 27. And of course, Jesus knew that it was Judas who would betray him. What's striking, of course, is none of the other disciples did. When Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," they didn't all stand up, point to Judas and say, it's him, we always knew it." All they could say is, "Surely not I." None of them had any idea, but Jesus knew what is in the hearts of human beings. And it was always God's plan and purpose, not only that Jesus should willingly go to the cross, but that he should be betrayed too. Jesus knows what's in a man's heart. And Judas stands as a warning to every one of us. You can be this close to Jesus, and yet Jesus say to you, "It would be better if you'd never been born." That's scary, isn't it? But unless we're willing to follow Jesus and submit to Jesus and say, "You're the Saviour I need," even if I'm struggling to understand that, you may not be the Jesus I want, but if you're the Jesus I need, then I will listen to you and follow you and serve you. The ultimate tragedy is to know the truth about Jesus and to reject him. Well, God's plan is not only rejected by Israel's leaders, it's not only refused by the man this close to Jesus, whose heart could not be warm to him, but God's plan finally is remembered by this extraordinary woman in verses 6 to 13 of our passage. They're eating a meal, and verse 7, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which he poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. Matthew doesn't tell us her name. I think he probably doesn't tell us her name deliberately. But John tells us that she's Mary, sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And her act is one of extraordinary extravagance, isn't it? Mark tells us that this alabaster jar of perfume was worth more than 1 year's salary. So what I want you to do now is for a moment consider what you earn in a year. Sorry, students, just imagine 5 years from now, okay? What do you earn in a year? Just think to yourself. And when have you ever just spent it like that, in a moment, on something that you couldn't keep and would never see again or benefit from? When did you give it away? When did you give away a year's income? What's a year's wage for your newly qualified teacher? £20,000. A doctor rising up the ranks? £50,000. Plumber? £80,000. What did you spend your last year's wage on? Maybe you've got just a little bit of sympathy for the disciples. This extraordinary extravagance. Why this waste, they say. The perfume, it's not that it's self-interest, that at one level they're saying this could have been given to the poor. It did seem extraordinary, didn't it? Just gone in a moment. But curiously, Jesus rebukes the disciples and not her. He's just been teaching about the sheep and the goats in chapter 25, talking about, "Were you there when I was in prison? Were you there when I was hungry?" So he cares for the poor amongst his people. He's just finished teaching on that. But now, because he's about to die, he rebukes his disciples when they say, "What a waste." And Jesus says, verse 10, what she has done is a beautiful thing. In fact, it's so beautiful, Jesus said, it must be remembered. It's not that it might be remembered. He's saying, verse 13, it has to be remembered. Verse 13, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Does Jesus say that about anyone else? I can't think so. It is extraordinary, isn't it? This must be told, because it is so beautiful. And lo and behold, 2,000 years later, here we are, thinking about an extraordinary act of generosity to Jesus by a woman who seems to know that God's plan is about to be fulfilled in Jesus' death. J.C. Ryle, the English bishop from the 19th century, evangelical, said, "The deeds and titles of many a king and emperor and general are as commonly forgotten as if written in the sand. But the grateful act of one humble Christian woman is recorded in 150 different languages and is known all over the globe." Well, it's true, isn't it? The deeds of the greatest men and women lie largely forgotten, don't they? Can anyone tell me who was the fastest man in the world in the 1976 Olympics? It's 40 years ago. Not that long, 40 years. No. If you do know, come and tell me later. I do know as well. But we can't even remember 40 years ago who won an Olympic gold medal in the 100 metres men's final. We can't remember. We don't know. We don't care.
2,000 years on, what she did goes on being remembered. And the truth is, anyone who will embrace God's plan of salvation through the death of his son, any Christian who does that, will finally be honoured. The praise of the world lasts but a few hours or a few months or a few years, but the praises of Christ endure forever. Verse 12, when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I don't quite know what she knew. Did she really understand that Jesus was about to die? Jesus seems to suggest she does. She's got a better knowledge than the disciples at this point. So I'm going to take it that she did. But behind all the plotting of the priests and of Judas, we see Jesus' deliberate acceptance of this act because he knows he's about to die. He's going to the cross for you and for me. And that means that whatever else, he is worthy of extravagant worship. The one who has died for you and me is worthy of extravagant worship. And Jesus will not rebuke her, but honour her uniquely amongst men and women. He is worthy, do you believe that, Christian? Of extravagant worship. I didn't say occasional worship, if you thought that's what I said. Not occasional worship, extravagant worship. Someone has said, nothing so delights the heart of Jesus as loving devotion from his disciples. Something done expressly out of love for him. And that's what this act is, isn't it? She couldn't have done it for any other reason. There was no other purpose in it. It was just an act of love. And that's wonderful. And it was the disciples of Jesus, not the enemies of Jesus, who struggled to recognise an act of extravagant worship. And that can be true for us as well, can't it? We're busy serving as Christians. Evangelical Christians know all about that. We want to play our part. We want to do things for Jesus. But yet as Christians, do we want to worship Jesus extravagantly, more than we want to do things for Jesus? Do we want to do just some things just because we love Jesus, not because our name happens to be on a list that week? We're in the month of March responding to our Mission and Ministry Gift Day. And it's been my experience over the last years, although I don't know the names of what individuals give, I know that sometimes people have chosen to give extravagantly. I'm not saying anyone's given a year's salary, but people have given extravagantly, and they've done so with anonymity, and they've done so, I take it, purely because they love Jesus. They get no praise from them, no one knows who it is, what they give, when they give, but they just want to, because they love him. So City Church wants to go on loving Jesus, serving Jesus, reaching out for Jesus. Maybe your act of extravagant worship, maybe, will be just in what you choose to give up for Jesus financially. But whether it's that or whether it's anything else, let us, like this woman, embrace the one who suffered and died for us by joyfully loving him back. J.C. Ryle, as I close, says this: do we know what it is to work for Christ? If we do, let us take courage and work on. What greater encouragement then can we desire than we see here in this story? We may be laughed at and ridiculed by the world. Our motives may be misunderstood. Our conduct may be misrepresented. Our sacrifices for Christ's sake may be called waste. Waste of time, waste of money, waste of strength. But let none of these things move us. The eye of him who sat in Simon's house at Bethany is upon us. He knows all we do for him. See, the truth is, our names may not be written in the story in the Bible. We may not be remembered and our story told across the world. We may not find that anyone praises us for our joyful, loving service of Jesus. But finally, no sacrifice for him is ever forgotten, because Jesus knows and he sees. And we will one day see him. Let's pray together. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, may we not be those who reject your King and refuse his rule. May we not be those like the leaders of Israel who plotted against him, or Judas who knew him so well and still refused him and betrayed him. But we pray that you would give us hearts like this humble woman, who longed to love and to serve, and to pour out her life for him. Amen.